All right, so this is lesson three, Psalms of the King, and we're going to do Psalm 2 and Psalm 29. But before we do that, let's look at our review. So basically, these are the three things we need to know about Psalms. So this is the intro to Psalms. Psalms is, Psalm structure responds to Torah. Psalms practice trains us to converse with God. And Psalms reading of poetic liturgy connects our daily lives with God and community. So those are the basic things you need to know about reading the Psalms and experiencing the Psalms and understanding what the Psalms are all about. Its structure, its practice, and its poetic liturgy. And those are all really important and all very different than the rest of the books of the Bible. And as we get more and more practice with looking at those things, you're going to begin to see how much is based on the Psalms and how much is just alluded to because the Psalms were so basic, because it was the thing that they said over and over and over and over again. So those are things that are really important, and you'll see those the more that you go through those. So last week we talked about Torah Psalms. I should get out of the way here. And the thing about Torah Psalms we saw is that Torah Psalms help us see that God's words are essential for life and that it starts the conversation with him. Remember, that's the first thing that happened is Eve and Adam turned away from conversation from God, and we're going to look at that even more. But God starts the conversation again through Torah. And so it's essential for our life. It's the basic foundation. So we need to know those. And although there are only three, it's very basic. And I think even as we sing the hey part of Psalm 119 every week, that flourishing, every time I sing those words, there's more and more meaning to them. Mm-hmm. I see it more and more, and I see it reflected in every Psalms that we'll study. Mm-hmm. So Torah Psalms are just basic to know about that. So we did Psalm 1 and Psalm 19. And all I did is I took an image. So one of the things, I searched for something I could have for each of you that you could actually do this yourself, so that you had your own little psalm kit that you would be able to have these things in. So I'm still searching, because I have something in my mind that probably doesn't exist. But
Karen could draw it for you.
Yeah, Karen could draw it for me. I need a whole kit like that you could actually put together. First of all, an image that would bring you back to Psalm 1. And so that would obviously be a tree near a stream. So that's what I chose here.
Are we allowed to take it to church and zip open a little bit and play?
Yeah, why not? You know, one of my favorite theologians, he died last year, his name is Robert Capon. And he always says, our job with Scripture is to play with it. So he talks about that a lot. So playing with Scripture is a good idea. We tend to make it over here, I don't know how many of you grew up with Bibles that you weren't allowed to put on the floor. Mm-hmm. So if you're my age, older, right, you never put a Bible on the floor. Yeah. Right?
Right in it.
Yes. Right? Yeah.
Or put something on top of it.
Put something on top of it, like this, like a newspaper. But Robert Capon always says, Scripture's there for us to play with. And I love that idea because the idea of play is something we've lost. So, yeah, you could do that. So, Psalm 1, tree by the water, and this is what I ask you to kind of do in your homework is choose one phrase or verse out of there that, for you, sums it up. And so, for me, I actually combine two. The one who delights in the law will be like a tree planted, firmly planted by streams of water. So, for me, that tells me all of Psalm 1. It's how the New Testament Israel used the Psalms. They would say one sentence out of there, and everyone knew the whole Psalm. And they would immediately go to that. So that's kind of what I'm trying to get us practicing. Psalm 19, I used the sun in the heavens. So right away that should bring the beginning of the heavens declare the glory, or the heavens are telling the glory of God. And that's, of course, I use again for myself, and you could use anything, but I use a combined thing. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and then the bottom, let my words, like the heavens' words. Mm-hmm. And I think that right away, that brings the whole psalm together, right? Let my words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, just like the sun's words of declaring his glory, because the sun continues in the order that it was given. So that's kind of how I envision us being able to review what's gone on. Now, last week, so we will fill this up with all of the Psalms, and it will just fit. So we'll see how that goes. It's kind of funny. I've had this up for a day, and just last night when he was going to bed, Bill said, "Oh, what are we doing?" Didn't notice it before then. He did see it. Yep. I promised you that we would finish last week, so I'm just going to really quickly go over. And this is the other thing I'm going to change for us, I think. So what I anticipated was being able to go through each psalm and then show you the connections in the New Testament. I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to write out for you the connections for the New Testament, so that if we don't ever get to them, you have them on paper instead of me telling that. So that's kind of what I've done with what we did with Psalm 19. I will tell you that night class, we got through it and had extra time. So it was a little bit different. I was so expecting. I'm just hurrying, and then I look. I'm done with the lesson. I think, I got 10 minutes. What am I going to do? So,
it's not taking long for everybody to talk.
Well, I mean, there's only 10, right? So obviously we don't go around the whole room. How many are men? 4. It varies every time, so.
Cut to the chase.
Yeah, that would be my husband. But not all the guys. So in Psalm 19, we talked about David's response to God. Psalm 19 was David's response to God in the circumstances. And we know by the surrounding psalms that his circumstances were he was always being pursued by his enemies, Saul being the major enemy, but God was continually delivering him. So it's two circumstances. It's always having enemies after them and God delivering him. And so he turns to Torah, and that's what that heavens declare. Without that context, it becomes just a pretty psalm. But with that context, we understand this is how David responds to those contexts. He goes to the Torah. What does Torah tell me? Torah tells me that the things that God has directed to do certain things, they're doing them. And in their doing them, they're giving glory to God. So, and then he, of course, has to bring it to himself. He recognizes then that reaction to his circumstance isn't a response. Either a reaction of vengeance, right, against his enemies, or even in the fact of deliverance, a mere thank you, God, is not a response. So what he discovers is, because what happens is when we say, oh, thanks for doing that, and we go on, we're not responding to his word. We're not responding to, thank you for doing that. Why did you do that? Because you're reorienting me. So it's a little deeper than that, right? And that's what we see in that last part of Psalm 19 is his struggling with, oh, that's not really a response. Because a response is understanding that God is reorienting us to be who he made us to be. So orientation always talks about Genesis 1, 2, and 3, about us being oriented to who we were made to be, and that is image bearers. Who are able to reflect who God is. Image bearers who are able to act just like God does in his function. So I'm gonna throw out a real scary word for those who are new. Functional ontology, right? We talked about this in Genesis 1. It's really important to know that Genesis 1 is about functional ontology. It talks about the function of creation and the function of us. And we are made in God's image as functional image bearers. In other words, how we function should be how God functions. And so reflecting God means that we, okay, everybody ready? What do? We name worth, we tend, and we make space. So those are the three things that we are supposed to be doing to glorify God and reflect what he does. And so that's what he's reorienting us to. That was our original orientation, and that's what God is reorienting us to. So, he realizes that a response should be something to do with that, but David also realizes that he can't, he's not able on his own to always see when he's not doing that. It's very easy for him to hide his disorientation. So would you agree with that? Would you think your disorientation is easy to hide? Oh. It's easy to hide from others, right? But it's just as easy to hide it from ourselves. So David expounds that in 19. And he realizes he needs a continual connection like the Son does has with God's words to the Son. So he needs that same thing to reveal those things that are hidden. And Torah does that, right? Torah continually opens up and says, oh, this is not what you do. But he also says he needs grace from God. He needs God to acquit him, not because he's not guilty, but because he is guilty of turning his attention away, and Torah can turn his attention back, inviting him back in. So this is why at the end he says, not only that God is my rock, which is source of life, but he's my redeemer, the one who buys back, the one who brings me back and invites me back into the conversation again. So I think it really helps us to redefine some words sometimes. So redeemer, you know, we use that word redeemer, and I don't think we really think about what that means, but it does mean to buy back, and it means to invite back or to buy back your ability to be in the conversation again. And that's a big deal for David. It's what David's heart cries all the time, right? Even when Nathan brings up his sin with Bathsheba, he wants so much to be back in conversation with God and realize he hasn't. So the connection with Psalm 19 to the New Testament, just a couple. And let me tell you this. The New Testament is founded on the Psalms, founded on Torah, founded on the Psalms, so that everything in there can really be connected. So if we were actually to plumb the depths of this, we would spend probably several years figuring out how the Psalms were connected to the New Testament. So what I give you is just like just a minuscule, getting you the idea of starting to look at the Psalms as foundational, and then when you read New Testament, seeing how much they're pulling from the Psalms. So
that's the most quoted book, I think, in the New Testament.
Well, it depends on how you count that. So Isaiah is the most quoted book. Okay. Psalms is the second quoted, but Psalms is the biggest echoer. So there's a difference between quotes and echoes and allusions, right? If you put all those together, Psalms by far is the biggest one that is drawn on for the New Testament. So, first of all, Jesus is the place through which God speaks and invites. So, is the rock and the redeemer. We see that in Hebrews 1. In these last days, God has spoken through the Son. We see that in 1 Corinthians 10, that he's the rock out of which water flows. And John 4 and John 7 talks about Jesus being the living water, that living water issues out of him in order for living water to issue out of us. We know Jesus himself affirms the fact that it's important to listen to his words. He tells us first that he only speaks what the Father speaks. But then in the story of Martha and Mary, he says, right, what's the most important, what's the one thing that's necessary? Listening to the words. And if you read the story, you'll begin to pick out some words that echo Psalms, and you go, wow, it's like I'm reading Psalms again. And that's what is going to be happening. The more you get into Psalms, and then you read New Testament, you'll just realize how much it just echoes Psalms over and over and over again. And some of those things are so exciting to me. So I get to that and I just go, yesterday, the day before, I'm reading something and I'm like, oh, that's Psalms. That's the Psalms. I know what this is. And it's just all these words all over and over again. But if you didn't know the Psalms, you have no idea that that's what Matthew is doing. And Matthew does it a lot. Paul also affirms the practice of Psalms, which he connects with Christ's words. So I love the fact that he says, let the words of Christ richly dwell in you, and then basically by speaking the Psalms. And I think, wow, isn't that great that he knows that, he sees that. We miss that though, right? We know that verse, but we miss the fact that Christ's words and the Psalms come together as one. So that we begin to see the connections with the Psalms and with Christ himself being the Word of God. So, I mean, I hope that it's beginning to stir up in you, oh, well, there are other places that talk about Jesus as the Word, right? There are other places that talk about listening to him. What I hope happens for you is the excitement of realizing all the you know the New Testament so well, that all of a sudden you realize, oh, it's really from the Old Testament. It's really from Psalms. And you'll begin to see that. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, about being careful to not read New Testament context first and then go back to old, but read opposite. So we will talk about that as we get into the Psalms for today. Mm-hmm. So that's just kind of a really quick go through. And that's, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of the New Testament connections all the time. I think it's more important that you really immerse yourself in the Psalms so that as you're reading the New Testament or as you're thinking through the New Testament that you know, and my guess is most of you know the New Testament a lot better than the Old. And I forget that sometimes because I know the Old. To me, the Old is just so rich. So sometimes I'm like, wow, why can't you see this? But I forget. I know the Old Testament well, and I wish I knew better. I mean, I just want to be able to have so much more time in the Old Testament because it really gives the interpretation of the New Testament rather than the opposite way, mm-hmm. which we always read it backwards. Mm-hmm. So, Psalms of the King. That's where we are today. So we're doing Psalms of the King. We're going to do Psalm 2 and Psalm 29. First of all, you need to know a couple things about Psalms of the King. The characteristics, how you would recognize a Psalm of the King would be, first of all, it would probably mention King. It doesn't have to have all of these, but it should have several of them. It should mention King. It probably mentions David in some form. It would mention the Anointed. And it would mention the power or the paraphernalia of a king. So either the power or the paraphernalia, you see one or both that. So those four things characterize Psalms of the King. When you're looking at David, when they're mentioning David, first of all, we need to remember that David was a man after God's own heart. And that David and the Davidic covenant, that promise, is the fact that David and his descendants that would sit on the throne are to be representatives of the heavenly king. So when you see that Psalms of the King are talking about David, you have to remember that David is a representative of God on earth. And all of his descendants would be chosen to do the same thing. Now, when we get to the word anointed, we have some New Testament understandings of it, and I want you to put all the New Testament ideas away and think only Old Testament, okay? We have a real tendency to read the Psalms and read them as messianic, right? All of them. But you have to put yourself in the context of the Israelites there, right? Who are they talking about so often? They're talking about David. So when we look at the word anointed, what the Israelites would have thought about is the Davidic kings, David and Solomon, particularly. Anointed actually was a physical thing that they did to represent that this person was going to be representing God. And they did that by taking oil and pouring it over their head from above. And that was really important. So a lot of the things they do are really important is how they do them. And when we talk about anointing somebody with oil, I think we think, you know, just put it on the forehead or wherever. But there's this actual pouring from on high, the oil on top of the head. And that basically signified that God's authority and power was being given to this person to represent God. And the representation to God was not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Yes, Karen?
Who does Esther fit into this? She was definitely anointed. Wasn't she?
We don't have her anointed in Esther. Mm-hmm. Were you here for our Esther study?
No.
Okay. I think I won't get off on that track. But we don't have Esther anointed in the book of Esther. But she certainly was chosen by God, right?
Right.
So.
But she was not anointed.
We don't have her anointed in there. And I'm not sure if they anointed queens. That's a really good.
Yeah, but that was the queen of Persia or something.
Right, exactly. Yeah. But the reason I say that is because this isn't a Jewish practice. So anointing a king is an ancient Near Eastern practice.
Okay.
So again, we always take it from New Testament back to Old. Leave out what you know. Remember, we're in the ancient Near East. all ancient Near Eastern cultures anointed their kings. And that's going to make a difference when we go a little bit farther into that. And it was always a symbol of God is giving his authority and power to this king to represent him. Okay? No matter what culture you were in. When a king was anointed, and by the way, in Israel culture, there were two other offices that were anointed. Do you know whose they are?
Priest.
There's only three offices in Israel.
Prophet.
Yeah, prophets were also anointed as well. So when a king was anointed, what it also did is was establish a very intimate relationship between the king and God. And if you're in a pagan culture, between the gods. So the king and the gods had an intimate relationship established there at the anointing. And that intimate relationship was often a parental child relationship, a father-son relationship. That was considered that they had now a very intimate relationship that was completely connected. So it wasn't like, here's the difference. It wasn't like how we elect a president. So a president represents us, but he's not related to us. He has no relationship to us. He's just doing a business, right? He's doing something for us, but it's not the same idea. So, and this is why we have a really hard time with the Psalms of the King and thinking about God as King. We don't understand what a monarchy is like. But for them, there is this very intimate relationship between God and King. So that all the victories that the king would win were actually credited to God. Those were God's victories. The king was only doing it in his stead, but it was God's victories. And the throne of the king was to be the center of justice. And when you talk about the center of justice, it meant what God says is justice. Helping the afflicted, freeing the oppressed. All of those things, the throne was supposed to be the center of that. So we see that in the stories of Solomon, right? We see Solomon dispensing justice in a way that was helping the afflicted and the oppressed. And we see a lot of that when we see some of the things that Solomon does. So those are a couple of things that we need to understand about anointed as far as king goes. We're going to go into that a little bit more deeply so that we begin to switch our paradigms of how we look at some of these words that we kind of throw around as if we know, but if we don't know them in the old context, the Old Testament context, we probably have a skewed view of them. So there's an historical progression, though, with the kings of the Psalms, or the Psalms of the Kings. So first of all, and most people refer to the Psalms of the Kings as royal psalms. There's a problem with that, and you know, I can't say that I know better than all of these other theologians and scholars who have studied it for years. But when it talks about a royal psalm, in fact, so most people say there are two different kinds of psalms that talk about kings. I put them together. A royal psalm is a psalm that talks about the earthly king, the Davidic king that represented God. So when you talk about a royal psalm, it's a Davidic king. It's actually talking about an earthly human king. Then there were the enthronement psalms, and those are when the psalm is talking about God as king, the heavenly king. And what we see in the psalms is there's a movement of emphasis between the royal psalms and the enthronement psalms. From the Davidic king, it starts from an emphasis on the Davidic king, so royal psalms, in books 1, 2, and 3. And if you think about that, that makes sense, right? Because of their history. Books 1, 2, and 3 were about Saul's reign, and then David's reign, and then David's shaky reign, right? Where the Davidic covenant, the Davidic lines, shaky reign, where it starts to split, and we begin to see one going off. So that's book 1, 2, and 3. So the emphasis of the kingly psalms are the royal psalms in 1, 2, and 3. The last book of book 3, Psalm 89, actually describes the failure of the Davidic covenant. Now Israel is without a Davidic king, and it describes the failing of the Davidic covenant. When we get into book 4 and 5, our emphasis shifts from the Davidic king now to the heavenly king. If Psalm 89, the end of book 3, describes the failure of the Davidic king, Psalm 90, and I say this only because we won't get to these psalms and they're kind of important. Psalm 90 describes that the failure of the Davidic covenant was not a failure of God's part, it was a failure on Israel's part. And that's what Psalm 90 talks about. So as soon as we see that, then we understand that books 4 and 5 have an emphasis on the heavenly king. Because they don't have a king anymore, right? So how can they emphasize how wonderful it is to have a representative when they don't have one anymore? So we see that in books 4 and 5, there is a shift of emphasis. It's not to say that there aren't enthronement psalms or heavenly king psalms in books 1 through 3. There are. We're going to look at one of those. There are some of those. But the emphasis is greater on the Davidic thing. So when we read the psalms, and we're reading books 1 through 3, we almost always read them as heavenly psalms, mm-hmm. right, instead of Davidic. But you've got to remember, put yourself there, so you read it first from their point of view.
Part of that, I think, is the capital letter for me.
Mm-hmm.
Like, when I see that capital letter,
That's not a great translation. I understand why, and you'll understand in a minute what's happened. So as they're reading the psalms through their history, they've gone from an emphasis of Davidic kingship to heavenly kingship. And when they're in that part of history where they have no king, no human king, they have to be thinking about the unseen heavenly king, right? And they would have questions. So when they first were beginning to, when they lost the kingship, they had to question if the Davidic covenant has failed, if there is no longer a king, a human king to represent God, what does that say about God's reign? So they would have questioned this, and this is what would happen of them, and you'll see this in the Psalms. But what they found in Babylon was that God's word was still talking to them. It was still being relevant to them, and they realized just because there wasn't a heavenly representative, an earthly representative, that God was still king. And that's how they began to have this emphasis on the heavenly king in book 4 and 5. And with their focus then in books 4 and 5 and in that history, with their focus on the heavenly king that's unseen, but his reign is still powerful, it's still controlling things, they retained a hope that God would still reinstill the Davidic covenant, that he would still bring about. Because remember, they're writing the ends of the Psalms in captivity. And then they come back to Israel, and Israel's a mess, right? And there's no king. There hasn't been a king since then. They don't know exactly what to do with that, and they're still hoping for that. So what you will begin to see is, as you're reading the Psalms from their context, is this hope that there's going to be another anointed king. And this is where then we get the idea of a messianic psalms. So remember that anointed is the word Messiah. I don't even know how to say it. Mashiach, I think, is how you say it. Messianic is anointed. It just means anointed. And they're thinking God is going to bring another anointed king. They're hoping and they're believing that because God said it was an eternal covenant that he would make with them. And they failed, but now they're back and they're trying to be under God's laws. So might God do that in the future? What they would have thought about is that this next anointed king is going to have to be a superhuman king. Now, I don't mean Marvel Comics superhuman. What I mean is he would have to be even better than David. And for Israel, that's saying superhuman, right? Because David is like the perfect king. His heart is God's heart. But this next anointed king, because since David wasn't able to keep his line going, faithful to God, it's going to have to be a superhuman king that's going to have to do a superhuman feat. And that feat for Israel would be returning Israel to its glory, right? Because Israel now, even though Israel comes back to the land and they rebuild the temple, I mean, if you did Haggai with us and Ezra and Nehemiah, the temple that they rebuild, how is that in comparison to the original temple?
shadow.
Yeah, it's a shadow. They're like, they cry about this. Oh, they cry when they see the temple. How sad it is to see this, what they consider this little menial temple. So they know that in order for this superhuman king to come, he's going to have a superhuman task, and that is to bring Israel to its once glory under David. This huge kingdom, and again, the borders have shrunk. So politically, the borders have shrunk for Israel. It's a mess, and they're just hoping that God brings this new anointed king back and has to do this superhuman feat of once again bringing Israel to its glory. When they maintain this hope, they still understand it only in the political realm. What they don't expand it to is the social realm or the economic realm or the religious realm. They still are thinking about it as only in the political realm. And of course, we know that that gets expanded for them in the New Testament, that it actually covers all of those before it covers the political realm. So that's kind of the background of the Psalms of the Kings. So you see why I call it Psalms of the King. So it brings together both the royal Psalms and the enthronement Psalms. So if you see other theologians describe the genres of the Psalms, they're going to give you two different ones, royal Psalms and enthronement Psalms. But together, they're the kingly Psalms. So what happens after all of this, as Israel begins to read Psalms over and over again, now they're going back and reading all of the Davidic royal Psalms and the enthronement Psalms. They're beginning to put on their hopes of the Messianic. So now they begin to read many of them as Messianic. Does that make sense to you? Mm-hmm. So when we go back and we read them as Messianic, when we go back and we read them as things that Jesus fulfills as the Messiah, I want you to think about the fact that that ability came over many centuries for Israel, but so that they were first considered Davidic, then heavenly, and then Messianic. They weren't. So what I'm saying is they weren't written as Messianic. Mm-hmm. And that may kind of throw you a bit, because we think, oh, the Psalms was written to show Jesus. Yes, but they were written, first of all, so that they would understand a human king representing the godly king. So all of this plays into really the psychology of how Israel will begin to understand Jesus, right? But they've got to understand a human king as representative of godly king. And then they have to understand God is really the king. And then they have to put all those together. So it's a process for Israel. It's a process for us too. When we do it backwards, we lose a lot. We lose the understanding of what a king is. So can you see that? We lose, when we start with Messianic Jesus the Messiah, we lose the idea of what a king is. Because we don't even think of Messiah being king. And because we live in a democracy rather than a monarchy, we have a really hard time with what it means to be king. And so when we read New Testament, we rarely read it as Jesus becoming king. And we're going to see that when we look at the New Testament pieces. So, Psalm 2. Who has Psalm 2 for us?
Okay. Jenny and I do. And we decided to save trees and not print.
Yes.
And so if you will turn to where Psalm 2 is in your book, we're going to do a kind of a responsive reading. But I want to say, first of all, that in reading Psalm 2, we sort of thought that it's a poem of contrast, that there are two things that are different. And one of those is God and what God says and does and who he is. And the other is people and what they say and do in response to what God says and does. And we, of course, didn't know when we were doing this that this was a half of Psalm 1. And so we're not considering that at all. But both Psalm 1 and this Psalm offer two choices to people. They can either, rebel or they can worship. And so what we decided to do is to divide you in half, and you're all going to have to stand, because when you read the scriptures or listen to the scriptures, it is proper to stand. And we're going to divide you in two so that the last people in that row will go with that half. And then Karen, you three people will go in this half. So we have, and Jill, you're going to have to pick a half to go on.
No, I'm on this side.
You're on this side. Okay.
I'm with the two.
And she's with that group over there. So what we've decided is that first paragraph one and the last paragraph are kind of about the people. And so I am the people. So this side over here is the people. So we will read the first one and the last one. And Janie represents God and the God, what God is saying and thinking. And so all you guys are the God side. So you will read second and the third paragraph. Okay? So everybody got that? All right. So we start.
Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Good. Thank you. So as Pat mentioned, Psalm 2 is part of the introduction of the Psalms. So Psalms 1 and Psalm 2 together make up an introduction. But it's okay to separate them. They were separated. In fact, what happened is Psalm 2 was most likely the original introduction. And remember, Psalms was written over 1,000 years, and the first time they collected it into one book, it was book 1 through 3. So Psalm 2 served as the introduction to the Psalms when it was only books 1 through 3. When it became 4 and 5, the Davidic covenant had failed, they went into exile, and they're writing these, then the editors brought in Psalm 1 to come together, so that Psalm 1 and 2 introduce all of it. Psalm 1 introduces the whole book. Psalm 2 introduces 1 through 3. And because of that, it tells you that Psalm 2 then is what kind of psalm? Is it a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm?
Royal.
It's a royal psalm. So it's about David and his kingdom to come. So we see that it introduces then the idea about the Davidic covenant and there being a human king to represent God's reign over all people. We're going to see the echoes in Psalm 1. And I hope that as we go through this over and over again, you're going to begin to see the echoes for each of these psalms together and with other places. But it echoes Psalm 1 in a couple of the words. We see stand. We see take counsel. We see the way and perish, or perish in the way, and the way that way will perish. And we see blessed. We've already talked about that, right? So we see those connections there. The words of the Psalms so often connect one with the other, and we see that. And then we take those words and we see where it connects outside of the Psalm. But there is a word here, because of the translation, you won't see that it connects, and I love it, where it says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? That word devising is actually the word meditate. Now that sounds weird, doesn't it? So we have Psalm 1, the man who delights in the law meditates on it day and night, right? The nations and the peoples, what are they doing? They're meditating on what?
A vain thing.
Their own words. So instead of meditating on God's words, they're meditating on their words. Thinking about all the things they want and how are they going to get those things. So we have that. And to me, that's so key to seeing, wow, this is a huge contrast here that we see this. What we also see in Psalm 2 is that Psalm 2 is the bigger corporate picture of Psalm 1. So Psalm 1 really talks about the individual loving the law, delighting in that, or the individual walking the way that perishes. Here we see the corporate, the national, the peoples. So we see the peoples doing the exact same thing, either walking the way of the Lord or walking the way that perishes. And we also see the same thing with God. In Psalm 1, we see God being personal, emphasizing his personal touch with his voice. In Psalm 2, we see God, the emphasis of God's big picture with his rule. So they really are talking about the same thing, one on an individual level, one on a corporate level, or on a people's level. We don't think about that very much anymore, and we certainly don't think about it in Western world because we're so individualistic, right? So we always think about individual. But here they want to really emphasize, the psalmist really wants to emphasize that as a people, what you do matters too. And in fact, we talked about how community is so basic, which reminds me. This happens to me all the time, and I think if you're thinking about this throughout the week, and you don't just go, I have Bible study on Wednesday, and then I do my homework on whatever day, and then not thinking about it. If you're thinking through those Psalms all the time, you're going to see it everywhere. This week, one section, there were three different things. One was about something new coming out called a bodega. Did anybody read this? Anyway, it's a like a machine, like a dispenser, like a Coke machine or something. That dispenses everything. They're calling it a bodega.
From Amazon, yes.
Which I thought was funny, too, because we keep on talking about Amazon. And he's talking about when we look at the world as a marketplace in which people exist to buy stuff, we get the ideas like bodega. But I choose to believe that community still matters, and the physical spaces of communities seem particularly resilient. A bodega promises trades efficiency for community. Mm-hmm. Not understanding the need for libraries or bodegas or barbershops or bookstores assumes that our most desirable state is a well-oiled consuming machine rather than someone who gathers literally in a marketplace with others. And I thought, oh, I love to see when society is going, what's going on here? We need to be community. Same section of the newspaper. We have a thing about singing to kids makes lifelong memories. And she talks about how songs actually, she talked to a psychologist about how songs actually get embodied in a person. And you don't realize that you know these songs until it comes up. And she heard her children singing songs that she sang to them as babies. Never anytime else. And she hears them singing. And I've told you a story about how I grew up with a very non-affectionate family. My mother never said to me, I love you. And a couple years after she died, this happened to me. I began singing a song she sang to me all the time, and it is, You Are My Sunshine. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away. And of course, it crushed me. It's just like, oh my gosh, she did say it in the way that I would actually remember even more. So songs. What? This is in the trib. You know, it's that the tabloid section. So, you know, tabloid means the way you read it, not what we think of.
Magazine style.
Yeah, magazine style. And the last one, like if I'm turning page after page, like, oh my gosh, this one's talking about meditation. And here's the quote. Meditation is really about attention training. Yeah, that's exactly what Psalm says. That's exactly what it is, attention training. Anyway, all that to say that the echoes of what we see here get pulled into your daily life if you're paying attention. And that's what it's supposed to be doing for us.
See, even the newspapers can declare they're wrong.
Absolutely. Everything can. Do not assume that just because they're outside of the religious frame that they can't. So we see the echoes of Psalm 1 in Psalm 2. We also see then it's in Book 1, so it's going to echo Genesis, right? What part of Genesis do you think Psalm 2 is echoing?
Refusing to listen to God and eating that tree, and eating from that tree that he said not to.
Okay, so it begins there, right?
That's their vain thing.
And that would be...
They're meditating on their own will.
Right? But remember, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, same thing. Mm-hmm. Psalm 1 focuses on individuals. Psalm 2 focuses on the corporate.
Israel.
So, right. So all before, in Genesis, all as Israel is becoming, and we see all these genealogies, what do we see in Genesis 3 through 6? What happens in Genesis 6?
It's the flood.
It's the flood. We need to know our Old Testament. Genesis 3 through Genesis 6 is this buildup of peoples, right? Mm-hmm. And they become nations. And as they become nations, they get farther and farther away doing their own thing, right? Until they're trying to build a Tower of Babel and all of this. So we see all this buildup of nations who basically say, we want to get rid of these fetters. We want to be independent. So that's what we see in Psalm 2 is it's reflecting now Genesis 3 through 6. And then further along as we see Israel do the same thing. And if that's true then, when we look at Psalm 2 and we see that there is at the end a place of refuge to take, then we can think about, well, where's the refuge in all of Genesis? We start with the refuge in Genesis 2, right, of Sabbath. Right, that's the real refuge. That's the place. And a refuge is not just a place of safety. I wouldn't even define it as that. I would define it as a place where you can actually be who you really are. Right? That's refuge. Like I can just be, right? I can be whole. So definitely Sabbath. And then we get to Genesis 6. And where's the refuge in Genesis 6?
The ark.
The ark, yeah. Right? And of course, we've talked about this in other studies. The ark, then, we begin to see the ark over and over and over again. Same word as Moses' basket, that's word for ark. And then we get to the Ark of the Covenant, and we see that go on and on. So we see that, again, as refuge, as the place where you can be whole. So those are the parallels with Genesis 3. I'm giving you these, but I want you to begin to ask yourselves these questions. Where am I seeing parallels with Psalms and Genesis? If it's in Book 1, it's going to be with some kind of Genesis. And think through that. And if that means that you have to start reading the Old Testament again, over and over again, great. That would be really, really good. The language of Psalm 2. We always start with temple language. And we start with temple language. Really, the question is, who's the audience here? So remember, temple language means table language, right? We could just assume that. We're all sitting at the table. This is God's table. He's serving us. But remember, at that big family table, we're all talking amongst ourselves with God being able to hear. We know that God is the central focus, but who is the audience right now in Psalm 2? So let me ask you this. Who is being talked to in Psalms 2, in Psalm 2?
The nations.
Okay, so the nations, right? The nations are being talked to. But now think through that a little bit. That's true. That's what seems like the initial audience is the nations. Are the nations sitting around that table?
No.
Mm-mm. Probably just the Israelites.
Right, yeah. Exactly. Yeah. So here's the thing. The psalmist says, I'm talking to the nations, and the nations are a mess, right? They're trying to break away from God. But the thing is, this is a psalm that is heard in the temple. This is a psalm that's heard amongst the Israelites. This is not a psalm that's going out through all the world, right? So you have to think, what's going on here? Why are they pretending to talk to the nations? Can you think of any other Bible story where someone pretends to talk about something else when he's really trying to get at the person he's talking to?
Nathan?
Yeah. When Nathan talks to David, right, about Bathsheba, he doesn't come right out and say, hey, you just committed adultery with this woman, right? He talks about a man who has a lamb, right? Mm-hmm. Why does he do that?
So that they realize their own position.
Yeah,
and
but
that they're not really that different than the nations.
It wakes them
so
up
that
from
reorient.
Right, it does reorient them. So when Nathan talks to David like that, he wants David to see the injustice, right?
Yeah.
So he first wants him to see the injustice. Because if he first sees it as himself, he'll be defensive.
Right.
That's what's happening in Psalms here with too, right? He wants Israel to be, this is horrible. How can the nations possibly do this? And then they realize, they look around the table. Oh. Do you see that? So the psalmist, I would consider the psalmist to be the greatest literary artists, because the way that they write, they know exactly what's happening. Think about this. So Israel has to sing this song whenever it comes up in their rotation, and they have to grapple with, the nations are horrible. They're trying to get away from God. Oh, wait a second. That's us. That's us as a people. We're trying to do the same thing. So that's why you ask always, what's the temple language here? Who's the audience? And think through what's happening in the temple with this liturgy. The training language. First of all, is it orientation, disorientation, or reorientation? Okay, so it's really both orientation and disorientation. It's showing what the orientation is, but it's showing the disorientation first. So a lot of times you're going to have the two contrasts there, orientation and disorientation. The orientation is what the middle sections are. What kind of language do they use? How do they train? Do they train by blessing or example or command?
Ends in blessed.
So it ends in blessed, but that's only one sentence, right? And you said commands. How many commands are there?
Show discernment, take warning, worship the Lord, rejoice. Are those all commands?
Mm-hmm. So the whole last section is all commands. So right now we're saying that the language only has to do with the last piece, right? What about the first three sections?
Example, I guess.
Example. So the major way that they're training here is by example. First by bad example, right? And then by good example. And that you're going to find a lot, that you'll kind of find pieces of all of it, but what's the major way that they're trying to train here? And that would be by example. Poetry language. Okay, so Pat and Janie have kind of hinted to you that there is actually a chiasm here. So they said that we have this beginning of the people, right? And we have the end of the people, and in the middle is God, but we have it flipped. So we have the people against God. Mm-hmm. Second section is God with his anointed. Third section is anointed with God. Fourth section is God against the people. Mm-hmm. So we have this large-scale chiasm going on here. Parallelism. This should be pretty easy. We see the synonymous parallelism here everywhere, right? We have, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? They're saying the same thing, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just enlarging it a bit. The kings of the earth take stand, their rulers take counsel together. Same thing, right? You see these parallelisms over and over and over again. Let us tear our fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. So we see this, and that's the biggest parallelism that we see is synonymous parallelism. We do see a little bit of ellipsis there, but mostly we see the synonymous parallelisms. The imagery. And it's the imagery where we usually get to begin to have some interpretation of what's going on with them. So the first imagery that we come to is tearing their fetters and casting away their cords. That's a great picture, right? Mm-hmm. Tearing, I mean, you can just, even the words just, you see them tearing away. And we probably envision chains, right, more than cords. But tearing their cords and the fetters away. That word fetters is kind of an odd word for us, but
mm-hmm. Yeah, what,
it means
chains.
It's chains, yeah. But here's an interest. I want you to read this carefully. Boy, my context is not working very well today.
Yeah.
Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. First of all, who is the there they're talking about?
Enemies? It's the law.
But who's there? It's personal,
people,
right?
Well, the nations, the people, the priests,
the Lord's cords.
The Lord's cords. Yeah. He's talking about God's there. God and his anointed. Read it again. They take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. Really interesting that you had a hard time seeing that, because that's purposeful on their part, on the rulers and kings. Because how do they refer to the Lord and his anointed? With the pronoun there, right? Them. They're talking about them. Oh, them. Which is what we do too, right? What did they do? They took their name away. They're not naming God. They're purposely not using his name. And it completely stumbled us as well. And that's very purposeful for when people begin to not mention God by name. It begins the disconnection. So not naming is exactly opposite of what we do when we reflect God, right? When we reflect God, we name somebody. We name them with worth. When we talked about this many semesters ago, we talked about the fact that the first way to name worth in a person is to use their name, right? And this is exactly opposite here. They're not naming God. It's always the first step. When I don't name God, I can now make him impersonal. It's actually what Eve did. So if you look at Genesis 2 and 3, Genesis 2, God is referred to as the Lord God, which is Yahweh Elohim. And it's over and over again, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. Genesis 3, when the serpent talks about God, he only uses Elohim. He takes away his personal name. Yahweh is his personal name. Elohim is just a God, just God. And Eve responds the same way. She doesn't say Yahweh Elohim. She says Elohim. She takes away his personal name, because as soon as you do, as soon as you refer to them as, you refer to God as them. Now think about it. We've talked about this, the us and them idea. That pulls away. This is a huge piece for what's happening here with the nations. When I don't mention God's name, I can pull away, and now I can begin to think, how can I get life apart from God? Because God is no longer personal with me. Do you see that? So understand the psalmist as brilliant uses of their words so that they begin to get this out of us, the no-naming thing.
Joe,
yeah.
Is that where this God is dead thing came about in the 70s?
It certainly was on that path, right? And we begin
thinking.
And it's really interesting if you go through even in history how we've used God's name, and now I don't know if I want to get into this, but
yeah,
we are much more likely. Even I hear myself and I think, why do you say that? We use the word God all the time because God is generic. The Lord God, Jesus Christ, You rarely use that because that separates, right? We feel it separates. But the problem is when we use God, it separates. It separates us from God. It separates us from Yahweh Elohim. That's what's happening here. That's what's happened in history. You can be sure when you're hearing that in culture that there is, it is purposeful. Now, individually purposeful? No, at least not consciously. But when that becomes the cultural way to speak about Yahweh Elohim and it becomes just God, then it could be any God, right? And now we begin to think, do we all have the same God? That kind of thing.
What about when people say, oh my God?
Well, that's a curse, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah. So
now it's just OMG, it's not even.
Yeah. Right, right. What I want you to see here is there is some very intentional ways of what they're doing here. They first separate themselves from God being a personal God, right? From God having a name. The fetters, then, are understood as what? What are they talking about? What are God's fetters and cords? Torah, the law, right? Torah and the law. And again, the nations really, at this point, don't really have Torah and law. They are affected by it. If you're reading in Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize that the nations were able. Remember, Israel's in the crossroads, and they were a great trade place for trading. But on Sabbath, what does Ezra do? Or Nehemiah closes those doors. You are no longer selling on the Sabbath in our house, and they sit outside the gates waiting. The nations do, so they are affected by it. But really, we're talking Israel, right? Israel wants to throw off God's law, God's Torah, God's words to them, because they feel restrictive, right? That's what fetters and cords do. They restrict us, and that's how they're seeing them as that. And so what we do, what's happening is the nations stop naming God as Yahweh Elohim, and then they rename God's laws as fetters and cords. What they're doing is God has given, he's given lots of names they have lots of names they could use, right? My law, my testimony, my commandment, my word, all of these they could use. But they go, yeah, when we look at it from our perspective, no, I think they're fetters and cords. You see what's happening? They're renaming what God has named. And when they rename it, they're always renaming it according to their perspective. And that has a lot to do with some of the things we do today. When we rename what God has said, this is this, and this is good. This is this, and this is not good. When we rename and say, God said this was good, we're going to rename it as not good. And when God said this is not good, we're going to rename it as good. Because it's according to our perspective. And we could only do that when we've stopped naming God as Yahweh Elohim. So do you see the progression here? It's a huge thing about naming and renaming according to who is the standard. So we see the nations, and really Israel, wanting to live independently, doing what's right in their own eyes, because they thought that if they could do what they thought was good, they could have a bigger life and a better life. That's what he's saying about the nations and really saying about Israel. That's section one. Okay, does that give you a little bit different idea what's going on in section one? Section two, then, we have, and I'm just going to go through a few of the imagery pieces. And we have this word sit again. And remember, remind yourself over and over again, when you say sit, don't think rest. Sit means reign. So he reigns in the heavens. So he who sits, he who reigns in the heavens. He alone. And when that picture is there, he who reigns in the heavens means I see everything. The one who sits in the heavens, the one who reigns in the heavens can see everything, and he sees all of reality. And what he's showing is this different perspective of the nations, those who think the law is a fetter, see only this piece, and God sees all of it. He sees this bigger perspective. And only then can he scoff. The Lord can scoff at those who are acting as if they think they know what reality is and they have no idea what it is. Section three. Now we talked about in section one, anointed. We know what anointed is, so now we're getting to section three. Now we have a different speaker. So we have the nation speak first, then we have the heavenly king speak second, and now we have the earthly king speaking, the anointed one, right? That's in the three. And this is what he says. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. By the way, when I brought all these over from the NAS, depending on which version of the NAS I brought it over in, there is something they didn't do. And so when it says Lord, both times, that whole thing should be capitalized. L-O-R-D should be capitalized. That means Yahweh. When it's Lord, not capitalized, it means Adonai or Master. So there's a difference there. We'll talk about that in another psalm coming up. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. All right, we really need this here. Because we read Psalm 2 and we immediately jump to Jesus, right? Which is okay as long as you read Psalm 2 in their context first. So when he says, you are my son, remember we talked about what anointed is? Anointed establishes a father-son relationship. When it says you are my son, it's talking about a designation of a kingly being. You are my son is not talking about a physicality of sonship. It's talking about a reign in my place. So you are my son means you are the earthly king representing the heavenly king. You are the anointed one. It's a designation from God to one who will represent him on earth. That intimate relationship that is alluded to means that he has given him the power to rule like God rules. So that's where that father-son idea comes, that the son can rule like the father can, because he's seen the father ruling. And God gives him now that ability to rule there. This, again, is true of all ancient Near Eastern people. And this is a problem when we read New Testament first and then Old Testament. The fact of the matter is, kings were always called sons of God. You are the son of God. It's why when we get to the New Testament, the Caesars have such a problem with them, with Christians calling Jesus son of God. Not because they think he is God, but because they think they're saying he's the king. Because Caesar was called the son of God. So we've got to be really careful when we look at son of God and we think of it in our terms. It means king. It means king anointed by God to represent him on earth.
However, Jill, though, in the big, big picture, God has inspired all these writers of the Psalms. God inspired his words. God's over the whole earth and has his order, how he arranged it. And I think that was in his idea from the very beginning. All of this is all related. Maybe we only see a piece of the
You mean the sonship thing?
Yes. And seeing Christ in this, I don't think that... I mean, at that time, they probably wouldn't have seen Christ in it.
Yeah.
But I think God put Christ in it even then.
Yes, yes. And we do. I'm not saying we can't read this messianically.
Right.
What I'm saying is when we get to the New Testament and we read that Jesus is the Son of God, how many of you read Jesus is the King? You don't.
No.
That's what I'm talking about.
On his cross. I mean, that was
okay, and so we're going to get to Matthew, and we're going to see all the way through Matthew. Matthew starts out at Jesus' baptism is, this is my son. What he's saying is, this is my kingly representative. That's really different than what we think, right? We've got to be really careful, and that's what I mean by start with the Old Testament context, then go to the New Testament. Don't switch it. So we see that you are my son is you are my king. And who's he talking to? He's not talking to Jesus here right now, right? Originally, he's talking to David and David's descendants. You will be the one who will rule in my stead. Today I have begotten you. And then you go, well, what, isn't that what that means? Talk about son? No. Same thing. Same way that ancient Near Eastern people talked about. To beget someone is to, for the gods or God, to hand over a role and a status to someone. So it is about role and status rather than natural birth. That's not to say that when we get into the Gospels, we don't see both. Mm-hmm. But we lose the kingship idea and that God is giving him a role and a status right from the beginning of his ministry that we miss if we don't read it from the Old Testament. It is basically a transfer of power. God is saying, I'm giving you my power to go rule for me. That's what's happening when it says that I have begotten, today I've begotten you. So today, this day of your coronation, is the day I'm giving you the power. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay. We get to, you shall break them with a rod and you shall shatter them the earthenware. This again has to do with what's expected on the throne of someone who's representing God. The throne was, remember, the center of justice. That was where it was expected that the afflicted would be defended, that the children of needy were saved, and the oppressor was crushed. I was reading, I think, in Jeremiah, and it just kind of hit me about how much this is what the throne of God was always supposed to be doing and representing. And it talked about, if you don't help the aliens, and it said that right there, if you don't help the aliens, you are going against God and his anointed. And it just like, oh my goodness. Like, this is what we've been saying, but that verse right there to me was just huge. So we really need to begin to put ourselves in the idea of a royal place and what that represented. So this section then expands our vision to incorporate all of reality, what's really going on. God alone sees all of reality, but he invites us to see it in this psalm. And the immensity of his rule that invades the world where we live. He enters into it in a person. And so we think about that and we go, well, yeah, we know he did that with Jesus, but what is he doing with Israel? He's giving them little pieces by little pieces to say, look, I'm entering into your world in a person, so that along the way they would begin to recognize what happens. So Psalm 1 gets our attention, but Psalm 2 expands our attention into this bigger reign of God. Section 4, we have the psalmist speaking again. And he says to worship with reverence, and worship means to name worth. In other words, name God as king. And my guess is very few of us ever do that. We say Jesus is our Savior. We say all sorts of things. But rarely, unless you're N.T. Wright, do you say Jesus is king. We even say Lord. But for us, we don't think about what that means to be king. This is what the Psalms of the King help us do, is we have got to reincorporate that into our language and into our bodies. Remember, our language actually starts sitting into our bodies. So worship with reverence really means to name him as king. Name his worth as the king over all. Every Sabbath, Jews do this because they start out, and we know what we've talked about this, what is the blessing? Baruch Atah Adonai says, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Every single Sabbath they say it. In the lighting of the candles, every single Sabbath, blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe. Love to see us incorporate that. It's what I try to do once we started establishing Sabbath ideas, is to say that. Blessed are you, King of the universe. And again, it switches your orientation. Then it says, rejoice with trembling. This is why I asked you the question about the fact that we have things that are powerful, but we respect that power, right? Mm-hmm. We aren't nonchalant about it. And this is where that cursing that Karen brought up is, when people say, oh my God, that curse, we are not thinking about the power mm-hmm. of the king mm-hmm. when we say, I mean, when you are in any nation that has a very strict monarchy, you don't say anything against the king, and you don't use his name for just anything. And yet we do it all the time. And part of that is we don't recognize him as king. That's what this rejoice with trembling, rejoice that you get to be in his company, that he's invited you in a conversation. But hey, he's the king. You don't talk to him as if, you don't talk about him as if he's just another person. Do homage. I wish they wouldn't have translated that. That's what the definition would mean, but the words are kiss the son. And I love that because the picture is, and again, they took out an imagery and replaced it with a definition. Kiss the son. The way that you would show homage to a king is that you would kiss his feet. You would go to his feet and kiss it, which meant two things. First of all, that you were a servant of them, right? So that's why you would go to his feet. But you kissed the feet because it was an affection. Like, you love the king. We think, because we're American, because we're Western, we think, bowing down to someone and serving them is like, all right, if I have to do it, I have to do it, right? It's an obligation. But this picture is, this is beautiful. This is affectionate. I love the king because he's for my good. So this kiss, I wish they wouldn't have taken that out. In many other, I will say for the Psalms, I wish I wouldn't have used NAS because NAS is way too, they're trying to be so good about getting those definitions down. Not good for the Psalms. So kiss the son. It makes a difference. Because when we go into the New Testament, we're going to see some of these. And if we'll miss some of them if we don't. And then take refuge, which is, when you see it as a chiasm, you'll understand that tear away the fetters and the cords that bind us. And now he's saying, no, the law, the words of God, those are our refuge. He's seen the reality of the law is that it's a refuge, not fetters and cords. So they saw it as fetters and cords once they separated themselves from God and made themselves a standard. But when you come back into worshiping the Lord, being in his throne room, then you see that his words are a place of refuge. From the New Testament, Psalm 2 is quoted all over the place. It's quoted 6 or 7 times word for word. But it is echoed and alluded so many times, I couldn't even give you all of them. Of course, we go to Matthew and we have, this is my beloved son. Now we look at it from, oh, this is who he has anointed as king. So that Jesus is revealed as king at his baptism. And then Matthew will go through all of that. I mean, he just goes beautifully until we see that those last pieces where it's declared he is the king. Acts 4 tells us, and Acts 4, 25 through 26 is a direct quote, and it says that the rulers raged against Jesus, the anointed one. And we know that that happened in the Gospels when Herod and Pilate and the chief priests and the scribes, and it says the rulers, actually said, no, crucify him. He's not the king. And what do the chief priests say? We have only one king, and that king is Caesar. So we see that happening then in the Gospels, in the New Testament. So those are some of the places. And of course, Paul says in Philippians 2, there will be a time where every knee will bow to Christ. All right, who has Psalm 29?
The bold print, the highlighted bold print, Rhonda will lead you, and that is your part. And
the rest are coming in.
Thank you.
Done.
We have an extra one?
Oh,
she's got one. Okay. And I hope you guys can hear this. We just want to what we're going to play. We just want you to listen to it for a few minutes. I'll start, we'll lead you in, and then when we're finished, just listen to it for a few minutes more. So, okay, it's taking forever. Sorry. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array.
The voice of the Lord is upon the waters.
The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters.
The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars.
Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox.
The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness.
The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh.
The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare.
And in his temple everything says,
Glory! Glory!
The Lord sat at king, as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever.
The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace.
All right, they introduced that really well, because I'm not sure that we would all see what's going on here, and that will really help. Context of Psalm 29. Remember that it's helpful always to see the context so that we understand what's going on, and that we begin to get a different picture of what's going on. Obviously, this parallels with Genesis 1 in that it talks about the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, right? That's how Genesis 1 starts, so we know that. We have creation and the power of his word to actually order things, right? So we know that his word is powerful, so powerful that it can order everything on the earth. It can order the sun to shine, and it can order the moon to shine, and it can order for those to stay in their cycles, etc. We also see down toward the end that they talk about the flood, so we have Genesis 6, that he's king over the flood. Not only does he have the power in his word to order, but he has the power to quell disorder. And that's we have flood, so we have this kind of whole span of what his, how powerful his word is, how powerful his voice is. It echoes Psalm 2 in that it starts with, isn't it interesting how they both start? This Psalm 2 starts with the nations and the kings of the earth and the rulers, right? And here we have, O sons of the mighty. Interesting, though, that the sons of the mighty here are actually angels, not rulers. So we have the contrast here of the sons of the mighty of people and how they're devising against, and the sons of the mighty in the heavens that are doing just the opposite. And we have the Lord sits again, right? The Lord sits as, so when you see that as king and you see that it's italicized, do you know what that means? That means those words aren't there. They're trying, the translator's trying to explain. Basically, he's trying to say, you guys don't know how to read Hebrew poetry, so we're going to put that in there for you. It's an ellipsis that he tried to supply. The Lord, it basically says the Lord sat at the flood. And he's so afraid that we are unable to read that as sad as the as king. That's what's happening there. And then the Lord sits as king forever. So we see, again, these parallels with Psalm 2. The other context that we need to know about, remember one of the things I asked in your homework is, does it connect to any of the Psalms around it? And if you looked at the words that were repeated in some of the Psalms around it, you'll see that it actually is piece of a three-piece Psalm, and that's Psalm 27 and 28 and 29. All of those have an emphasis on the temple and on God's voice or voice and on strength. So you'll see that in all three of those Psalms. To me, this is one of the fun things about looking at the Psalms. I wonder how it's connected to any of these Psalms. So although we read Psalms as all standing alone, often they're connected in a bunch. And you see that by the words that they use, the similar words that they use over and over again. So you'll see that. And that actually helps you to translate Psalm 28 a little bit better. You'll be able to understand what's going on when you read, especially Psalm 27, but also Psalm 28. Language, the temple language. Who's the audience here? Israel, yep. Israel's the audience again. Again, they're sitting at the table. They're praying this to God. They're in conversation with God, but they're reminding one another who the Lord is, that he is king. That's basically, don't forget who God is. Don't forget he's king. And don't forget how strong he is as king, the might that he has as king. The training language, orientation, disorientation, reorientation, which one?
Orientation.
This is exactly what it should look like. There is, however, so the training language and how they're training us, is it by example, command, or blessing?
Example.
Example, yep. The angels at the beginning are the examples, right? Rather than the rulers in Psalm 2, as opposite examples. And the strength of his voice in nature stands as a warning example. There is a blessing at the end, and there's a blessing in the temple part, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. Poetry language. Sorry, I put reflective. I don't know what I was thinking. I meant repetitive on there. Did I put that on yours?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. I never know always what I put on yours and what I don't. It's repetitive. This should be a really easy one to see, right? You see that it's repetitive, and when you say repetitive, it's not just that it repeats the same word. Remember that it's going on a staircase. Mm-hmm. So it's always repetitive is always a staircase. So, and then there's always what I love that Karen said is a landing, right? So it's ascribe to the Lord, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord glory to his name. And the landing is
worship.
Mm-hmm. And the same thing we have with the voice. And the landing is in his temple, everything says glory. And then the last one, The Lord sits, the Lord gives strength, the Lord blesses, the landing is peace. So we see these stair steps going into these landings. We have some synonymous parallelism here. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Again, synonymous says the same thing, but it expands it a little bit each time. Imagery. And so again, imagery is where we begin to interpret. We begin to understand what's going on here. So I love that Rhonda and Chris began with a storm here, because that's exactly what's going on. This is a storm, and it's a building storm. So we have at the beginning that the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. We have glory and strength at the beginning, so it clues you in. It's going to be talking about God's glory and strength. We have thunder. We have powerful, we have breaks, we have Lebanon and Syrian skipping. We'll talk about that in a minute, what that means. Flames of fire. All of these are pictures of a storm. And not just a gentle storm, but a ravaging storm that's building and building and building. So in the imagery, we see not just a storm, but we see a movement of increase and it moving across land. When we see Lebanon, when it says Lebanon and Syrian skip, that's not like we think about skipping as a little girl skipping down the street. Mm-hmm. Lebanon and Syrian are both mountains. Why would a mountain skip?
Earthquake.
Yeah. That's what we're talking about here, is an earthquake. Okay. So Mount Lebanon and Syrian is Mount Hermon. So if you know Israel well enough, you know that Mount Hermon is the biggest mountain there. It's snow-capped, so it's a pretty big mountain, particularly in a place that's all hills. So for them to skip, this is gigantic, right? This is a great earthquake. And I thought it was interesting that we're studying Psalm 29 with this gathering storm that has an earthquake, that it's splitting the cedars of Lebanon. Why would the psalmist choose to say splitting the cedars of Lebanon?
Cedars, what they use for buildings.
So it's like the biggest thing. It's like our redwoods. That's what the cedars of Lebanon are. They're huge. So for a storm to split the cedars in pieces, this is a huge storm. I think we've seen enough video in the last several weeks, right, of a storm that accompanied by earthquakes, right? Yeah. So we've seen that's happening. And that's what we're trying to see in here with the imagery. It strips even the forest bare. And we saw that. I don't know how many of you saw some of the pictures of, like, Puerto Rico and stuff. All of the trees are bare. Stripped. Just stripped completely. So this is the picture of this storm coming through and just getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and the devastation, basically showing the power of the voice of God, of God's word. What you also see is the movement. There are various movements here. So when we first see the waters, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters, we think about creation, right? But then we go to the waters of the flood and the bottom. So now we're thinking that the voice moves through time, right? So we see God's voice so strong that it doesn't just affect physical stuff, but it affects time. So from the creation to the flood. We see the waters at the beginning, because we have actual geographical places, Lebanon and Syria and Kadesh, we actually see that the waters then can also refer to the Mediterranean Sea. So we know that it starts from the north because we know Lebanon and Hermon are in the north. So see, even your geography of Israel is important when you read Psalms, so you understand what's going on. We have Mediterranean, it starts at the Mediterranean Sea. It goes down to Lebanon and Syrian. So those are, you know, Lebanon is above Israel. And then Mount Hermon is the most northern piece of Israel. It's what you see when you're in the Golan Heights. So the storm is moving from Mediterranean to the mountains. And then we have the wilderness of Kadesh, which is actually outside of Israel in the south. It's actually the wilderness of Zin, which they traveled through to get to Israel. So we have the storm moving physically from Mediterranean all the way down through the physical area of Israel and down to the south in Lebanon. So we have those movements, but we have one other movement. So we have a movement of time. We have a movement of physical space. But we also have a movement of order. And that is, where does the glory and strength and his power begin? What is the where does the first section take place? Heaven. The first section takes place in heaven. And we know that because it's the sons of the mighty that are ascribing the glory do his name, and they're worshiping him in holy array, right? So that's heaven. And then at the end of the second section, we come down to the temple. So now we know we're on earth, and we have this idea of heaven and the temple, and we know what is happening is that it's a reordering, right? Heaven and temple are coming together. So we have this beautiful picture of his voice is able to recapitulate heaven and earth together. So we have that as another way of movement in the poem. We know that the temple here, by the way, the word for temple is the exact same word for palace. So when you see that, you know, we always ascribe to a temple, 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 and we forget, oh, what's the exact same word as palace? And that's usually the first definition of it. So we see that here is looking at the temple as his palace, particularly since this is an enthronement psalm. We see that as palace as well. Trying to consider whether we should go through. Open your Bibles to Psalm 27. We just want you to pick out a few of the places. so that it begins, you begin to understand. We have at the beginning of Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread, even when evildoers come upon me? So we see that David is in a place where, you know, warriors again are coming against him. Again, we're still in book one. But then he says, one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple, in his palace. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me and lift me up on a rock. That picture there gives you the picture of what he's talking about when he says he's in this storm in 29, this huge storm. But in the temple, what happens in the temple? Everything says glory. Everything gets to be what they were made to be in the temple. So outside of the temple, God's power and strength can be devastating. But in the temple, in the palace, in the place where you're kissing his feet, recognizing him as God, this is the place where I can actually say glory, where I can be who I was meant to be. Because this is the place where God hides me, conceals me, and that picture of Sabbath place. And if you go on, you'll see this over and over again in 27 and 28. So that it helps to interpret for you what's happening in Psalm 29. So what we see here in Psalm 29 is the voice of the Lord is so powerful. And it goes through time and physical place and order. And it can have devastating effects. But it also can have an effect of being a refuge. A place where you can actually be who you're meant to be and glorify, reflect. You can actually be reflection and say glory. But it's in the temple that happens. In his palace where you are recognizing him as God, that's what happens there. I think that's a hard thing for us to recognize the fact that God's power can either be devastating or life-giving. Mm-hmm. We don't like that picture, right? We don't like to say that God's power can be devastating. But it's devastating in that you've taken yourself away from the place of safety, away from the place where you're whole. You've gone out of the Sabbath area where you can be who you're meant to be. And you determine who you want to be, and you determine what's right and wrong. It's going to be, God's power is going to be devastating. Whenever that storm comes, it's going to be devastating. One of the things that this brings to me is this picture of God moving along, and that it could be dangerous or it could be wonderful, is the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Doesn't it make you think about that? And when you read the words, I went back and read them, I thought, C.S. Lewis is just redoing Psalm 29. This is exactly what he's doing. Listen to some of the words. Beaver says, they say Aslan is on the move. And now think Psalm 29. He's moving, right? Perhaps already landed. And now a very curious thing happened. None of the children knew who Aslan was any more than you do. But the moment Beaver had spoken these words, everyone felt quite different. Perhaps it has sometimes happened to you in a dream that someone says something which you don't understand, but in the dream it feels as if it had enormous meaning, either a terrifying one, which turns the whole dream into a nightmare, or else a lovely meaning too lovely to put into words. Guys, he's describing Psalm 29. And I love the fact that he's saying, not quite sure what it means, but I've got this feeling. That's exactly what Psalm does for you. It makes the dream is so beautiful that you remember it all your life and are always wishing you could get into that dream again. It was like that now. At the name of Aslan, each one of the children felt something jump inside. Mm-hmm. I love the words he uses. Beaver then later tells them more about Aslan. He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. but not often here, you understand. Never in my time or my father's time. But the word has reached us that he's come back. He's in Narnia at this very moment. And then he recites a rhyme about Aslan, and Lucy says, famous lines, right? Is he a man? And, oh, where'd he go? Aslan says, a man? I could probably quote this. A man? My, no, oh, where is it? Really? Oh, there we go. Aslan, a man? Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion. The lion, the great lion. And then Susan and Lucy say, is he safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. That's Psalm 29 in C.S. Lewis's words. You look at that and you think, oh, that's Psalm 29. If we knew Psalm 29 well, we would have read that and say, oh, that's what he's doing. He's just rephrasing Psalm 29. If you don't read Psalm 29, you just say, oh, C.S. Lewis is really good at writing. C.S. Lewis knew his Psalms.
He is good at writing.
So we go from there, and I hope that gives you like almost this goosebumpy feeling about Psalm 29. I mean, it's just tremendously beautiful as we see what's going on there. Some of the New Testament experiences from Psalm 29, Matthew particularly. He has a big picture of Jesus as king of strength and glory. From the opening of Matthew to the very end, we have that. I'm just really quick. Did I write down everything for you on this? Mm-hmm. Did I just write down the verse.
Yeah.
So Matthew 3, of course, starts with, this is my beloved son. Now we know that means he's the king. And by the time we get to Matthew 17, again, Mount of Transfiguration, right? God says again. And by the way, at the baptism, the way they describe this, the dove coming down on top of him, this is why we need to know that oil is poured on down from on top. So this is the anointing. So the spirit, so anointing oil always is God giving his spirit, his power and authority. That's why, so when you read that, that's what's happening. There's anointing going on there. If you don't know what's going on in Psalm, then you don't read that, right? So we have that. And then we have it again. This is my son. Listen to him. His words are going to be, my words are going to be his words. That's what he's going to say. Then we compress it everything. In Matthew 27 and 28, it's almost as if, and this is what would have happened with the gospel writers. They knew Psalms backward and forward. It was just part of them. So that as they're writing, it just comes out. They're not quoting it. They're not echoing it, they're just like, this is reality to them. And of course, they see that and it happens. So in 27, here's just a few. Jesus' answer when Pilate says, are you the king? He says, it is as you say, I am the king. Pilate asks the crowd, what shall we do with the one called Christ? The Greek word for anointed one or Messiah. What should we do with the anointed one? That's what they would hear, right? What should we do with the anointed one? Verse 29, we have the soldiers mocking him as king. And so what we have here then is Psalm 2 and Psalm 29 together. We have this mocking from the nations, right? First the soldiers, the Roman soldiers. And then they label him as king, right, at the crucifixion. This is King of the Jews, and we know the argument there that they had. And then this is, to me, in verse 41 through 42, the chief priests and the elders and the rulers mock him and saying, oh yeah, he's the king of Israel. We'll believe him if he can get down from there. So we have Israel, exactly what happened in Psalm 1, to say, hey, the rulers are mocking God. You better be careful, that's not you. And then we have Israel doing that as well. 43, the crowd says, he said he was the son of God. So when they say that, what are they really saying? He said he was king. He said he was king. And there he is up there. He cried out with a loud voice. So we have now the voice of God crying out. And we'll get to talk about Psalm 22 that Jesus uses here. And then the veil of the temple was torn. So we have all of these words here, but it gets even better because Matthew 28 goes into all of these storm words. 2-4, a severe earthquake happened. Angel appeared as if lightning. The guards shook with fear. They departed. Oh, this is my favorite. So after this happens, 8-9, and the disciples have seen Jesus. Listen to these words. They departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. Psalm 2, right? Remember fear and trembling? With joy and trembling. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. This is Psalm 2. Do you see what Matthew's doing here? We know that Matthew is, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this. What we don't know is Matthew so soaked of the Psalms that this just naturally is how he describes what he sees in Christ? Does he purposely do this as literary? We don't know, but we know that it is an echo of Psalm 2. And I love that echo. When I read that, I just went, oh, yes, that's so cool. And then Jesus, of course, says, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. So we see Matthew. I mean, and you could just go through all of Matthew. You can go through all of John and you see the same thing happening. Just a shortened picture of John's picture of Jesus as the king. The word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. John 2 talks about the temple of his body. And John 2, switching of the temple story at the beginning rather than the end, tells you that he's going through this idea of who is Jesus. He's the temple. He's the place where you can be whole and be able to say glory in him. John 19, behold your king. And that's where the chief priests say, we have no king but Caesar. And then at the end, John 20, Jesus three times says to the disciples, and then Thomas, peace be with you. Peace I leave you. To have strength with his mission. So what we see then here is Psalm 2 and Psalm 29 are foundational for understanding what's happening in the Gospels. When I think about how we read, we so often are attuned to the Gospels, and then we go back and we go, oh, see, the Gospels have always, or the Old Testament has always been talking about Jesus. I'm nervous about that. I think you need to switch it because otherwise you read it differently. Do you remember the TV series Lost?
Yeah.
So when that came out, my whole family watched it. And I was the only one who didn't watch it. So my kids watched it and my husband watched it. And so by the time season 4 came, I finally thought, 4 years into it, I'm thinking, I probably should figure out what they're watching. And so I sat down and started watching it with them. And I got engrossed in it. And I thought, okay, so maybe, I'm looking at the characters and I'm liking certain characters and not liking certain characters. And I think, well, I don't understand all, so maybe I should read or watch season 3 so I kind of understand the beginning. So I watched season 3. And then, of course, I thought, well, maybe I need to watch season 2. So I watched it backwards. So I watched it from season 4 to season 3 to season 2 to season 1. The interesting thing that happened there is even now, when I think about Lost and I think about my favorite characters, they're not the characters everybody else thinks about because I was introduced to them at their fullness rather than at the beginning. So, like, my favorite character was Sawyer. And he wasn't supposed to be your favorite character. He was kind of a scum. He ends up being good, but if you watched it from the beginning, you understood his background, right? And you understood the transformation. I look at him, he's always a good guy, so I see him as a good guy all the time. So I don't get to see the transformation, and I don't see the progression. You see that? That's what happens when we read Jesus and then we go to the Old Testament and do it backwards. We don't get to see what God is doing and how he moves, that progressive revelation, and that he builds and builds and builds.
It's like reading the end of the book to see how it ends before you read the story.
Yeah, exactly. So then now you interpret things differently, right? That's where I'm going to caution you. Be careful as you read the New Testament if you don't know your Old well enough. be careful as you read the Psalms to not put them first in the New Testament context. Mm-hmm. Read the Psalms to give you a foundation for the New Testament, because then it will enrich who Jesus is. If you read Jesus first, you won't understand that Jesus is a recapitulation of Israel. And you'll throw Israel out. And you can't if you read it from old to new. That's how important it is to start from Genesis and go through. It's why you need to know Old Testament so well. But Psalms, because Psalms, I'm trying to think if it was Calvin or Luther, either one of them said that Psalms is basically a mini whole Bible. It kind of goes through the whole history. And we've seen that, right, already, that we have this orientation, disorientation, and then all the reorientation. We see that the history of Israel is compressed in the Psalms. So knowing the Psalms is a really good place to start, but read the Psalms from the Psalms context before you go looking at it from a messianic point of view. Does that make sense? Okay. So here are a couple of things we learn about Psalms of the King. First of all, God's conversation and his kingship are what ultimately control everything. God is attentive to humanity's activities. Don't fool yourself into thinking your independence is not folly. His kingdom will prevail. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, are we taking into account the larger context of the invisible? Nobody said some of the basic... One of the tools they like to use all the time and needing to know its power is electricity, mm-hmm. right? Electricity, we really need to know how it works. That, yeah. But I mean, we turn on the lights all the time. We use our plugs all the time. But we innately take into account that electricity can be dangerous, right? It gives us great things, but it also can be very dangerous. Mm-hmm. And we've got to use it the right way. We don't stick a little plug into the our little water fountain and then plug it into the plug, right? Mm-hmm. Who would do that? That's the whole idea of who would live before the king and not see him as king. He is the king. He is mighty and powerful. And you behave as if he's not the king, that's sticking a plug into the water and putting it into the wall. We got to ask ourselves, where in our lives do we act as if God is not king, that we're king, that we're going to, that his laws are binding and we're going to throw them off so that we can have a better and bigger life?
We know better.
Right. Secondly, what feels like fetters and cords is actually a place of refuge, wholeness, where we can be who we were created to be. So the question becomes, what are we renaming? What are we renaming that God has already named good and we're renaming it bad? What are we renaming that God has said bad and we're renaming it good? That's, I think, a question we need, every one of us need to ask. What things in our life are we saying, oh, well, that was in that time? Now, there is progressive revelation, so we are going to see, right, movement and in some things. But when God says, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, this is not good for you. Mm-hmm. Where are we renaming and said, yeah, but if I step back, this could be good for me. Lying could be good for me sometimes, right? Mm-hmm. Things we got to think about that. And those are things that we can't, like I can't decide for you what you're renaming. But I can guarantee probably every one of us have renamed something. Whereas the rulers renamed the law as fetters and cords, we do that too. We say some of the things God says is good. We've said, yeah, that's really restrictive, God. So we have to think about that. Thirdly, the might of his kingship is greater than anything, even the things that we think are visibly unshakable. And its effect, God's reign and his effect, will depend on where we're dwelling. Only in his palace temple, in his presence, where our full attention is on him, will we be able to be whole and reflective. And remember, whole and reflective doesn't mean comfortable. Are we refusing to name him as king? Because if I do, I put enough distance away from him to be able to be my own ruler that meditates on my own words. And lastly, ruling yourself, breaking away from God's benevolent rule, which was made real and relevant in Christ, is foolish and places you in the path of destruction. So my last question to you, and something I've done in the homework, and I haven't talked too much about that, is ordinary liturgy. What activity that you normally do in your day-to-day life can you transform into a liturgy that speaks of God as king, that he's the ultimate king? And again, this isn't something, I've given you some little examples in the homework, but I think this is something I really want you to begin to think about. If in the temple everything says glory, how can I begin to adjust my life, let his word reorient me to be living in the temple, in the palace, where I see God as king, where it's not my way, but God's way? And the little things I can do to do that. One of my favorite things, I think I have it in the back of your book. I gave you a little list of reading resources. One of them is called Ordinary Liturgy by Tish Warren. That's not it. She had one more name. Tish Warren Harrison?
Tish Harrison Warren.
Really fun book where she talks about how making a bed can either be a chore or it can actually be reflecting God's putting things in order for other people's benefit. That's ordinary liturgy.
What if you never make a bed? You're all disoriented.
And that's what I'm saying is, I can't tell you what your ordinary liturgy is going to be. But everything you do in life, I mean, this is kind of a take on Brother Lawrence, right? He talks about washing dishes as being an ordinary liturgy. Folding laundry. But let's take it outside of the household stuff. Other things that I do, how can they be, in this point, how can they be a place where I say God is king, not me? Where I allow naming and tending and making space for others to be what I'm doing rather than me getting my way and what I think is good and away from that. So it's one of those things, I can't tell you what to do, but I want to encourage you to think about that so that the practice of Psalms helps us to begin to converse with God about how can I name you as king in the little things I do every day? And when that means when I'm naming God as king, I got to step back from being king, right? I got to step back from being the ruler who's throwing off his good ways for me. Any questions?
Thanks for getting through the whole thing.
I know.
Yeah.
That helps. So I guess what we can do is put up our next stuff.
Is the shape of that paper have any?
It's just it was meant to look like, you know, the flags of kings. You know. So, Psalm 2, I just chose a throne and someone bowing down. I actually, clip art is so fun. You just Google, you know, clip art. I want someone bowing down at a throne. Okay. So I have to take two places to do that. So I found a throne and someone bowing down. And just put worship the Lord with reverence. But I had to think about worship as being bowing down to him as king, right? And being able then to be in the throne room and conversing with him. Psalm 29, picture of the temple. And when we look at the temple, we realize, oh yeah, it does look like a palace. And this, I actually chose Psalm 29 because it's one of my very favorites, only because of this verse. Because it gives me goosebumps. In his temple, he says, glory! It's just the shout of, this is who we are. I mean, this should be absolutely stunning. That's where we want to be. So the Psalms of the King help us orient our lives to reverent service under God's benevolent rule. Thinking about God as King. So hopefully that will give you an idea about Psalms. Psalms of the King. You'll find them all over the place. It'll be interesting if you can pick them out, whether they're royal or this is right. Cindy, could you hold this? You hold. Yeah. Anyway, that's hopefully this will give you a little bit better picture. This would be my hope for you, that you would be able to come up with some way for yourself to have a little Psalms book, that as you read Psalms, you begin to do some of these things. That, here's an image I can put for it, and here's one of the phrases from it I can put it in. And begin to have a book that you begin to accumulate, that you get to know the Psalms, so that you have a foundation then to read about King Jesus, and you understand what's going on with that. I would like to finally get to sing our last song. Does anybody remember the tune? Like, I know the tune, but I'm more of a singer, so it's kind of hard to sing. Father, may we see you as King. May this week, may there be so many times you just put into our minds Psalm 2 and Psalm 29 that we would be reminded of you as the one who sits on the throne, and that we gladly kiss your feet because you are the place that we can say glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, the King. Amen.
I think I'm going to...